Please take your scriptures and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 2. The message will largely come from verse 20, but we will read verse 17 through 21. And as is often the case, we will not get as far as your outline suggests we will. Sometimes these outlines come out before the sermons are finished. You know how that happens. Well, maybe. I know how that happens. That's what I meant to say. But we really have some wonderful things to hear tonight. And they begin with the reading of God's word. Let us pray before we hear it. Our most gracious God and Father, here we are again at the threshold of hearing your word read and preached in your church. And we thank you, O God, that we have the privilege of being present. We thank you that we are present for your work on this day of our rest. And Lord, we do pray that it would be your work. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our minds and in our hearts, that he would be at work giving to us our Lord Jesus Christ and giving us to him. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in the pulpit and at work in the pew, and the work would be heart deep, that it would be fastened upon our hearts, and it would be such a good work, we would be eager to carry it away with us, and that it would carry us away into the revived work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the lives of his people in this church and in this valley. We ask it be so through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In the passage before us this evening, we again come to hear our apostle defending his gospel. Defending the gospel against any and all charges that his gospel makes men worse by making them disregard the weighty and wonderful law of God. Paul has been teaching that the only way to be justified before God is by faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 16, he says, this gospel stands in stark opposition to using the works of the law to be justified. Paul says only one way succeeds, the other way fails completely. By faith in Christ, a man is justified, not by works of the law. By works of the law, no one, no flesh, will be justified. So Paul repudiates works of the law as a way to be justified. That's what he's doing in verse 17 and 18. The works of the law were never a way to be justified. The law was never given to man with the expectation that man could use it to be justified. Now, many of Paul's kinsmen thought they could be justified by works of the law. But that was only evidence of what sinful, darkened minds tried to do with God's holy law. Many of Paul's kinsmen thought they could be justified by their human efforts in establishing legal righteousness, but that was not something God taught them. That was a distortion of sinful men in handling the Old Testament scriptures. Paul said this about many of his fellow Jews, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." That's Romans 10, verse 2 and following. Those seeking to be justified by works of the law are marked by something. They're marked by zeal. The law gets the hamster going. Boy, does it. If the law is your only hope to establish yourself with God, then you are moving in zeal. But this zeal never brings you to be justified, is Paul's argument, is the gospel's argument, is our Lord's argument. They are never justified this way. They are simply performing to boast in themselves. They are never really performing at the level they think they are performing at. They remain transgressors, in fact, even with hearts full of zeal. They never stop being transgressors because they can never perform in the law to put themselves out of reach of the charge of transgressor. They are always failing in the law in some way. That's Paul's argument in Romans 7. So they remain transgressors, those who hope in the works of the law. They remain transgressors in the process, and they blindly refuse to submit to God's righteousness given freely in Christ. Because they are so affected by their own works of the law, so impressed by them, they end up rejecting a righteousness that is given by God as a gift. Gifts leave you boasting in somebody else, right? This is why men reject the gospel. As it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's Romans 10:4. But those with zeal for the works of the law never come to see this end of the law. They think they are coming and chasing the end of the law by their own performance, but they never get there when Christ has already brought all believers there. So Paul repudiates works of the law in Galatians 2:16 and following, without repudiating the law itself. But that's a different message, and it's coming as we get through Galatians. Here he is repudiating the works of the law. He repudiates the law as a system of human effort by which men try to be justified. When the law is regarded as holy, just, and good, a telescope is put in the hand of the believer. When the law is regarded as holy, just, and good, a telescope by which we behold the beauty and holiness of God is in our hands. If we use the law that way, if we use it to see God, we will see God. And when we use the law that way, Paul is fully with us. But when the law is regarded as a system of acceptance, a pathway by which we can run and earn acceptance with God, then Paul will drop the hammer on us. And he will smash all our pride, and he will scoff at our pretentious piety and our zeal. Now, it is no surprise, then, that Paul would be accused of preaching an antinomian Christ. An antinomian is somebody who is against the law. This was the accusation of verse 17. To those untrained in the gospel, it sounds like the Christ whom Paul is preaching is a Christ who leads men further into sin rather than away from sin. Why would they think this? Because Paul is preaching that sinners are only justified by faith apart from works of the law. He says that literally in Romans 3:28. So to Paul's opponents, this means men will ignore the law and disregard holiness of life. If a man is justified apart from works of the law, Paul, then he has no motive and reason to be holy. Men will become worse, not better, Paul. So Paul's opponents would argue that coming to God by a Christ who only requires faith for full acceptance actually encourages men, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, to live a loose life, to actually move further from the holiness of God and do so in the name of Christ. That's the charge they're bringing against Paul. And they are trying to say the Christ who should be preached is indeed the Son of God, but a Christ who calls men to add their own works to complete their justification. Paul says no. So Paul is refuting this accusation about the Christ he is preaching. And in verse 20, we come in on the middle of his refutation, which really began in verse 17 and goes to the end of this chapter. Which means everything Paul is saying in verse 17 through 21 is really designed to say, no, this gospel, the Christ I am preaching does not make men worse. The Christ I am preaching, the way of being justified I am preaching, the gospel I am preaching makes men better than the works of the law ever could. That's what Paul's doing here. He's refuting the accusation and showing that the gospel, the Christ he preaches, actually makes men better than the works of the law could ever make them. In verse 20 then, Paul first says this, I have been crucified with Christ. Now remember, this is part of his refutation of the accusation his opponents are laying against his gospel. I have been crucified with Christ. This is a powerful, a wonderful truth of the gospel that Paul is laying down here. This immediately takes us to the cross where Jesus was crucified. Jesus did not die in an accident. He did not die of old age. He was crucified, which means he died by a judicial action. And that's what's in the mind of Paul. He died by a judicial action. He was given a sinner's death. He was crucified. He was condemned and put to death between two criminals who were also experiencing a judicial action. Just as Isaiah said about him, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12, numbered with the transgressors. Now, what then does Paul mean by saying that he, Paul, was crucified with Christ? Well, first, let us realize the two things he does not mean. He does not mean this literally. Paul was not physically present up on the cross on the day in history in which Jesus Christ died. Nor does Paul here mean that he has some kind of mystical mood toward the death of Christ. He is not saying, as people often do, it is like I was there. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, I feel his death so deeply, it is like I was nailed right there alongside him. That's not what he's saying. What then does Paul mean? He means he has participated in the death of Christ covenantally, judicially, and spiritually. Let's go through each of those quickly. He means by saying that he participated in the death of Christ, that he participated covenantally. Covenantally because Christ is the new federal head of all who believe in him. In our first head, Adam, we fell by one man's disobedience from the earthly man's original righteousness. Now in Christ, our second covenant head, we die a better death. We die in Christ's obedience to all the earthly man's legal obligations. So in our first covenant head, Adam, we fell by disobedience, fell from original righteousness, the earthly man's original righteousness. But in Christ, we die by his obedience. We die to the legal obligations that bind all earthly men. So Paul and all believers, and we're going to come to that part, Paul participated in the death of Christ covenantally. He participated in the death of Christ judicially. Judicially, because when Christ died, Christ brought an end to the law. As Paul says in Colossians 2:14, he has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ's death was a judicial death. Christ brought an end to the law by being born under the law and meeting every positive demand of the law with his obedient life, and meeting every negative demand of the law by his obedient death. So in Christ, we have died to the law. Now, we saw last week that Paul said, through the law I die to the law, in verse 19. Now Paul is saying something different about his death to the law. There he was saying that the law, in its impossibility to be kept in the life of a sinner, put Paul to death. Now he is saying Christ, in fulfilling the law, put him to death to the law. Some scholars, some commentators put these two statements together, saying that both are talking about dying with Christ. I disagree, and so does John Calvin. So at least we have one person who is worthy to disagree with the others, with Calvin on some occasions, and this is one of those. Here Paul is saying that all believers, have died judicially with Christ. But then he says, I would argue, that he has also died spiritually. He participated in the death of Christ spiritually because the Holy Spirit unites all believers to Christ in a real way, where his life is shared with our life. What affects him affects us. All that is his becomes ours. He is the vine, we are the branch. He is the head, we are the body. Spiritual union also explains how Paul can say what he says here. The earned obedience of Christ becomes our earned obedience before God. His fulfillment of the law becomes our fulfillment of the law. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. So this is what Paul means when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. So this is not a motivational slogan to pump us up. This rather is an epic, or maybe an epoch. This is an epoch-shattering event where the Christian stops being one kind of man in the world and becomes another kind of man in the world. It is a death. The man who always thought of himself as a moral performer is dead. That's what Paul is saying. Now the man who lives is a heavenly man, someone alive to God, alive to God's presence, alive to God's love, alive to God's glory, alive to God's purpose, his kingdom, and his power. R. Alan Cole put it very well when he said about this phrase in verse 20, it is not so much an exhortation to personal sanctification as a powerful argument for the total sufficiency and efficacy of the work of Christ. In other words, verse 20 is not really a verse designed to be used to keep us from eating too much chocolate. We don't mutter under our breath, I've been crucified with Christ, I've been crucified with Christ, as we slap our hand to stop eating too much chocolate. That's not the purpose of this verse. This verse is not designed to keep us from watching bad television programs or quitting cigarettes. We are reducing this verse to sanctification, if that's how we use it. The purpose of verse 20 and its gospel truth is something far, far more shattering. This verse speaks to something that comes before all your endeavors in obedience. This verse speaks to something that transcends even all the obedience you will ever bring to God. This verse says your life is no longer about checking off this box and that box on the law card. This verse says that all the boxes have been checked off by Christ himself. You are now dead to the card. You are dead to the card. So now, who are you in the world? Now, who are you in the world when all of the boxes on the do this and live card have been checked off? What is your life about now? If all that the law requires of you has been met in Jesus Christ, what are you living for now? What is your operational purpose in your waking life? Is it performance? Is it proving yourself? Is it establishing your righteousness? If all the boxes have been checked, what is life about now? Now, who are you wearing human flesh with all the boxes checked off? Here's who you are, as Paul tells us. You are a man. You are a woman fully alive to God. That's who you are. You are not making your way toward life anymore, as least the opponents would think, bit by bit, getting closer and closer by the works of the law, by legal righteousness. I'm gaining on the life of God. No, no. You have entered the life of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. You have just passed up every Jew in human history who was excellent in the eyes of his kinsmen in zeal for the law. You have just passed them all in Jesus Christ, covenantally, judicially, spiritually. Now, what is your life about in the world? Paul will tell us, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Here, Paul means that the old Paul, the Paul, the man who was striving under the law, striving to commend himself to God by the law, that Paul no longer lives. The old Paul is quite literally resting in peace. Paul is not saying his personality is obliterated. He is saying that his overwhelming sense of duty and regret and striving is obliterated. He doesn't think about life the way he used to think about it. He's like a man born again. Well, not like one. All his regret, all his striving, all his sense of performance, all his zeal to establish his righteousness, it's all been obliterated. He's dead. And this is not by a trick of the mind, he says. This is not by a trick of the mind. This is by an event in history, the death of Christ and Paul's participation in the death of Christ. He doesn't even have to go and finish something. He doesn't have to even look forward to it. It's done. He gets to live in it. It's done. But that is not all. Paul is alive because Christ is alive. He says, Christ lives in me. Now, it would be a dreadful thing to say I died with somebody and that somebody is still in an ossuary, a bone box, and we can go count his limbs. That is not who Paul died with. It is a blessed thing to die with someone to all of the law who now lives to God. And that is Jesus Christ. And Paul says, Christ lives in me. So this is Paul's magnificent blow here. this last phrase, really, his magnificent blow to the accusations of his opponents. They have thought the gospel and the Christ whom Paul is preaching will make men worse. Here Paul is saying it is just the opposite that is true. He says, I am not becoming worse. I am now filled with Christ himself. Why is that such a magnificent blow to the accusations and the opponents? Because these Judaizers still honored Christ in the law. They dishonored him in the gospel. But this is a shrewd, brilliant truth that Paul uses here. They cannot say Christ was lawless. They cannot say Christ was a man who was unholy. They cannot say Christ loved sin. They're only accusing that Paul is trying to recreate a Christ who allows men to disregard the law. But they would never say Christ disregarded the law. He's the Messiah. So Paul says, you think I am disinterested in holiness? You think the preaching of Christ that I bring to Galatia moves men away from the holiness of God? I tell you, the gospel tells me Christ is in me. Christ's desires for holiness are alive in me. Christ's desires for God are alive in me. This is what Paul's saying. Christ's desires for heaven are alive in me. I am no longer fixated on all my performances in the law. I am now always fixated upon Christ. He has taken me over. I am no longer an independent man striving to prove myself in my performances. I am a man in union with Christ, striving to enjoy all which I now possess in possessing him. This is what Paul is saying. I derive my energy for holy living not from the threatenings of the law, but from the indwelling of Christ. As Calvin said, just as the soul quickens the body, so Christ now quickens the members of his body, of which he is head. Well, we should wrap this up. When we come to the end of this verse 20, Paul makes this addition. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is Paul's way of telling his opponents that you wonder how I could conduct my life in the world, my life in the flesh, my life in the body is what he's saying. You wonder how I could live this life in the flesh with all of the travails and trials and temptations of the human body, all the temptations of sin, all the weaknesses of the mind. You wonder how I could live my life in the flesh without the law? How I could live as a man in this troubled world, in this cursed world, without having the law to hold me like a magnet, like a trajectory beam, like a guide? I tell you, I do it by faith in Christ, who is greater than the law. I do not set my mind on my performance and legal righteousness to get through this life in the flesh. I now set my mind, I am fixated upon Jesus Christ, not by the law and my performance in it, but by faith in Christ. And that brings me through. I am fixated not even on my faith, but on the one who loves me and died for me. He is fixated on Christ. Now, before we close this in a couple of minutes, we have to back the camera lens out and look at one very obvious thing that is going on in verse 20. The very obvious thing going on in verse 20 is the theme of participation. When Paul thinks about the death of Christ, he thinks about his participation. When Paul thinks about the resurrection of Christ, he thinks about his participation. He does not think of these two things, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, as historical events apart from his own participation. Now, his participation in Christ's death and in Christ's resurrection doesn't make those two events historical. They are historical whether or not a man participates in them. Do you understand? It is not Paul's participation in Christ's crucifixion that makes the crucifixion a historical event. It is a historical event, regardless of whether a man participates in it by spirit-wrought union and faith. But we have to understand what Paul is saying. He's saying these two events, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, are historical events, but they are also, for the believer, participatory events. They are experiences that the believer has had in the historical person of Jesus Christ. How important is this? Well, let me suggest to you it's this important. And so I quote to you from William Perkins, a Puritan, lived 1558 to 1602, commenting on verse 20, Perkins says something that is very, very sanctifying and perhaps saving. Here we are to take notice of the false faith of many people. They can be content to believe that Christ was crucified for them, but there they make a pause, for they do not believe that they are crucified with Christ. Their faith, therefore, is but a half a faith, and their profession is accordingly. For they have the form of godliness without the power thereof. They think that they believe the articles of faith aright, but they are deceived. For to believe in Christ crucified is not only to believe that he was crucified, but also to believe that I am crucified with him. And this is to know Christ crucified. Perkins' point is that we do not know Christ crucified as we are meant to know Christ crucified if we only know Christ crucified as a historical event. We don't know Christ crucified until we know I was crucified with Christ. Christ was not crucified to simply bring that profession to our lips that this happened in history. Christ was crucified to bring us totally, the whole man, to the whole Christ. Perkins is making a very poignant statement. He is challenging not our lawlessness. He is actually challenging our gospel. He is asking us whether we really understand by faith and believing the word of God that our personal lives have been encompassed in Jesus Christ. Do we really understand that the Christian is not someone who is now awake to higher duties, higher level of living, more interest in holy things, conservative things, laws and rules and niceness? Do we really understand that that's not the Christian? The Christian is somebody who has died. They have died to the law, died to the performance-driven life, and now lives a Christ-driven life. William Perkins showed up in a wonderful way in a book that I recently read, and I know Pastor Hold is reading it now. It's called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. In this book, Pastor Ferguson and Professor Ferguson and Dr. Ferguson and Mr. Ferguson, I'm probably not done. In this book, Sinclair Ferguson brings up William Perkins alongside John Bunyan, both beloved men of God, both men whose works we can read with profit. But Ferguson makes an astute point. He goes and looks at two catechisms that both of these men produced for young people in the church. And in Bunyan's catechism, he discusses the benefits that are ours from Christ, and he sets them before the eye in a very linear fashion, each benefit separated from the other, standing alone. But in Perkins' drawing, he presents the benefits of Christ as all flowing from the person of Christ. Why does he do that? Perkins does that so nobody falls under the darkness of thinking that they can simply go and get justification without Christ. Justification flows from the life of Christ. It's his righteousness, right? Perkins does that so nobody would think that they can go and just get holiness without the whole Christ. It's his holiness, isn't it? Sanctification flows from his life. This is why Perkins writes this way. He was laboring as a minister under the concern that perhaps some people in the Church of Christ were still thinking that the extent of their Christian life was to just get the facts right, profess them, and keep coming to church. That's a grave concern for a minister of the gospel, because somebody can do that and miss Christ. Paul says his whole life is encompassed in the life of another. This is his refutation to those who think that he is preaching a Christ who moves men away from holiness. There is no man more holy than the eternal Son of God. And for every believer who has died with him, they now live with him, and he lives his life through them. And it is a holy life, but it is a life of great peace, because striving, regret, boasting in the law, we are dead to that and now fully alive to God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for these finely tuned phrases in the book of Galatians that we just want to hover over and understand and not let go until they bless us. May it be so for each one here, Lord. Father, I pray for everyone here that we would find ourselves refusing to let the Word of God pass through our lives without understanding it. I pray that it would be so, Lord, by your grace and by your power and by your Son, that the Word of God would come into our lives and we would be fastened upon it, and it would be fastened upon us, and we would struggle with it until we are blessed by it in knowledge and understanding. Father, we thank you for the confrontation of our apostle with the false brethren working in Galatia. We thank you, Lord, that this is included in the canon, this book. We thank you that the details of Paul's arguments are included in the letter. And Lord, we thank you that we, by your Spirit, are learning to think our thoughts after you. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.